All right, you got your Bible? You got your Bible? You got your Bible? I want you to take it out and open it again to the Gospel of Luke. I want to try to tackle something this morning for you. I want to hit it head on. Just get right to the heart of an issue that I think most of you deal with, and let's just go ahead and throw it right out here and get it on the table, and that is why most of you don't pray. Why most of you don't pray in any meaningful, real way. If you really want to embarrass the average Christian, you ask them to describe their prayer life. Many of them can talk about Bible reading. Many of them can talk about small group attendance, coming to church, giving. They feel good about those. We start getting to prayer, and all of a sudden you start to see some kind of embarrassment. I saw a survey recently that was pretty disturbing. That is, they took a very good seminary, and they took 100 students that were preparing for overseas missions work. In a seminary, and only six out of that 100 had anything close to what you would call a vibrant prayer life. And they define vibrant prayer life as praying more than 5 minutes a day. Now, most of us look at seminary level Christians like that's kind of they're varsity. They're professional Christians, and so these are kind of the best. And then, you know, in seminary, you got your overseas missions workers. They're like, and they're special ops. You know, that's elite forces when it comes to Christians. And so if the best of the best, 6% have what you would call a vibrant, active prayer life, what does that say about the rest of us? And I know that those numbers are going to hold pretty true if we just take our congregation at large. So what is it? What's the reason? Why is it that most Christians don't really have an active and vibrant prayer life? Most Christians would first probably point to a problem with their self-discipline. You're like, well, it's the same problem. I don't work out like I should. Same reason I don't read as many books as I'd like to read, or I eat too many desserts and not enough alfalfa sprouts. It's just lack of self-discipline, right? That's one thing we point to. Second thing some people point to is they really struggle to make their prayer times meaningful. You think it's supposed to be some sweet, you know, hour of moment with God where you get swept up into Jesus' arms and he, you know, pours Holy Ghost oil on your head and you get goosebumps all over and it's just not that way for you, right? I mean, you bow your head to pray, and, you know, 20 minutes later, you come to, and you realize you're thinking about the episode of CSI you watched last week. And you can't really even remember how you got in that stream of consciousness to think about that, right? You know, you're praying about, I'm praying for my kids, and that reminds me that my kids are going to need somebody to get them home from soccer practice, which reminds me that one of my kids is lying to me about how well they're doing in school, which reminds me of what a good detective I would have made, which reminds me of CSI, which is why I'm thinking about the episode last week. And you can't think about how you got there, but the point is, this is not, it's not that sweet, ecstatic moment that you felt like it's supposed to have been. Others of you, if you were totally honest, you would admit that you're just not sure how much good prayer does. Right? Nobody really wants to admit this in their small group, but sometimes you see that you pray and things happen. Sometimes you pray and they don't. Sometimes you forget to pray, and then the thing that you forgot to pray for happens anyway. And you're like, I'm just not sure how much this stuff works. Quit sitting there looking at me like this is not true. I know it's true, because listen, most of you don't have an active prayer life. And there's a reason for that. And you can sit there and smile and nod your head and say amen and take notes like we're all on the same page, nervously. But I know that it's true. So what's the reason? What is the reason that most of us don't have an active and vibrant prayer life? There's got to be one of these reasons, or if not, and that last one where I think it's probably got more weight than most of us would admit, is we're just not sure how much good, you know, what it's actually doing. We don't see the cause and effect. We had a family friend who told me this week, they were talking to my two oldest daughters. You know, the oldest one is just turned 8 this week, and my second one is 5. And they just made a comment about how smart they were, which is true. They are very smart. And they made a statement. They said, how did you girls get to be so smart? Simultaneously, okay? They both answer. My 5-year-old says, God gave me my brain. My 8-year-old says, cable television. That was her answer. You know, so when I'm not sure, is it God that did this or is it cable television that made me like this? We don't know sometimes. What is God doing, and what happened through natural means? So there's a question of how much difference this stuff all actually makes. I want to suggest to you that prayerlessness is, at its core, a gospel problem. Prayerlessness comes from not understanding what the gospel says about you and what it says about God. It's a gospel problem. One of the things I've noticed as I've been studying Luke this time around is how repeatedly in Luke you get this picture of Jesus who is so tender. He is so willing to be interrupted. He is so willing to help, like the story we looked at last week. And then mixed throughout that are these repeated instructions about prayer. Luke teaches about prayer more than any other book in the Bible. There are 9 prayers recorded in Luke. 7 of those 9 are only recorded in Luke and in none of the other gospels. So you got these 2 themes running through Luke simultaneously. Jesus' willingness to help on one side, and then instruction about prayer. Because the two always go together. Prayer is the natural result when you understand how willing Jesus is to help those in need and how desperately it is that we need his help. Prayer then, when you understand those 2 things, becomes as natural to you as breathing. You don't need me standing up here yelling at you, making you feel guilty about not praying. It's just part of who you are. In fact, I would love for you to write this down. Write this down and talk about it in your small groups. Prayer is the natural result of humility, knowing you need God's help, and faith, knowing that God is willing to help. Prayer is the natural result of humility and faith. And here's the thing. Leave that up there so you can copy that now. The gospel alone produces those 2 things. Yes, you need more self-discipline, and yes, we need to learn how to pray, but ultimately what we need are things that the gospel can teach us, which is humility and faith. When we get those 2 things, prayer will come to us as naturally as breathing. We'll just pray continuously, instinctively. Now, before I jump into this, I realize that at the Summit Church this weekend, we have people that are literally all over the faith spectrum. Some of you are not really sure how much you believe in God, right? And you might be tempted to, at this point, write the rest of this message off and say, well, I'm not sure how relevant this is for me because I'm not even sure if I believe in God at all. I would suggest to you, let's hear me out for a second. I would suggest to you that prayer is a window into the origin of your soul, whether you are a believer or not. The human instinct to pray is hardwired into us. One of the cattiest things that Christians say, it's catty, it's snotty, but it's true, okay? Every time I hear this, I think that's a cheap shot. There are no atheists in foxholes. Now, that's a catty thing to say because it's kind of like, there's no atheist in foxhole. But it's true. Because even the most ardent atheist will admit that in a time of danger, most of them instinctively begin to pray. Mark Twain's a great example. He was a strident unbeliever. And Mark Twain said that on his wife's deathbed, he prayed. He says, I prayed, and I prayed like a dog, even though I didn't know if I even believed in God. Now, you might hear that, and you might say, well, yeah, that's what happens when a human being gets in an unnatural situation, and when they get desperate, then they do something that comes out of their desperation, but that's not really who they are, right? That's unnatural. I would suggest to you exactly the opposite. I would suggest to you that in a moment of desperation, when you see how fragile life is, that's when the real you comes out. In fact, C.S. Lewis had a great example for this. He said, if you want to know what's really in your basement, your cellar, surprise your basement. What he means by that is, you know, you sneak down there and all of a sudden cut on the lights, and then you'll see all the rats and the toads and the snakes that are really down there. If you don't surprise it, if you turn on lights gradually and you make a lot of noise, by the time you get down there, they're all back in their holes. But if you want to know what's really down there, surprise it. He said the same way with the human soul. You want to know what's really in the human soul? Surprise it like a moment of desperation, and you'll see how it's really made. And so I would suggest to you that the human instinct to pray gives you a window into the origin of your soul, whether you're a believer or not. So I want to explain to you why that's there, and I also want to explain to you what God has to say about it. So again, if you've got your Bible, Luke chapter 11 is where we're going to be. Luke chapter 11. Well, let's begin in verse 1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. I find it very interesting, by the way, that of all the things that the disciples would ask Jesus to teach them about, they asked him about his prayer life. I mean, think about it. This is the guy that created the universe. He designed the atom. He invented the sun. But there is something about his prayer life which makes them say, we want to know about that. We want to be able to connect with God like that. Clearly, they saw it as a key to his strength and his powers. So the first thing that he does is he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. That's his first response back to that. Now, we're mostly today going to skip the Lord's Prayer, not because I don't think it's important, but because I want to get to the parable that's after that and then another place in Luke. But I do want you to notice one word that's in there because this kind of guides everything else he's going to say about prayer. It's the very first word of the prayer. Father. Sometimes I think we forget how revolutionary that actually was for him to say that. Scholars have pointed out that Jesus was the first religious leader in history to teach that kind of relationship with God. And it's not even just father in English almost sounds a little formal. I never called my father father. I called him daddy. And that word father there in the Greek, it transliterated from the Aramaic, that's what it meant. Abba. Abba meant daddy. It's what a little kid called their father. And he says, that's how you're going to pray to God like he's your daddy. All right. Then he teaches them this parable. Watch this, verse 5. And he said to them, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I got nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. A few details in that story. First of all, in a country without electricity, midnight was literally middle of the night. Midnight's not like it is for you college students when it's 2 hours before you actually go to bed. Right? Midnight meant you've been in bed and asleep for about 4 hours, so you are deep into rapid eye movement. Okay, so this guy has been in bed for a while, and he is in the middle of the night. Secondly, notice that it says he's in bed with his children. In those days, people lived in one-room houses. There was one major bed area, and everybody slept in that bed area. So he's literally in bed with his children, and the point of that is that in order to fulfill this guy's request, he's got to wake up everybody in the house. You know what it's like to wake up 2-year-old and 5-year-old and 8-year-old? Not that I have a lot of experience with that, but it's not pleasant. Right, finally, notice the man knocking here doesn't have an emergency. He's not like, hey, my wife has fallen, she can't get up, she's bleeding out of the ears. That's not his request. He's like, hey, I had some guests show up unexpectedly, and we're out of Pop-Tarts. You see, do you got something in your house there, a toaster strudel, something, anything? I'm embarrassed. I got nothing to feed these people. Help me. Verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, it's a great word. Impudence. Some translations say boldness. Some say shamelessness. Some scholars say that word could really be translated annoyingness. Because of his annoyingness, he will rise up and give him whatever he needs. Here's the point. Jesus says this man gives the bread to the man not because he's his friend. In fact, after this event, he's probably not his friend anymore. He gives this bread to him because of his boldness and his persistence and his impudence and his annoyingness. Verse 9. So I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everybody who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be open. The whole analogy, by the way, of knocking reinforces this idea of persistence. When you knock on somebody's door, you don't knock one time, right? I mean, if you just go to somebody's door and you go like that, they think one of their kids has fallen off their bunk bed. That's what I think when I hear a thud like that. If you're knocking, you're hitting over and over again. And you keep knocking until they know that you're knocking and then they get up. And Jesus says, prayer is like that. You got to knock and knock and knock again. Verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? And you parents ever do that? Your kid's hungry and you're like, ha, here's a cobra. Of course not. Verse 12, or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, the ultimate daddy, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, there's some really important stuff in there that we're going to come back to, but go ahead real quick and flip over to Luke 18. Luke 18, 7 chapters later, Luke 18, just for a minute, because Luke records essentially this same teaching twice, and I'm really glad he did, because if he didn't record this twice, I would be tempted to write off the first one as just a fluke because it is so counterintuitive. It goes against what every religion, indeed, what even common sense teaches you about prayer, that I'd be tempted to write chapter 11 off as just like, that's a fluke. But so Jesus records it twice so that you will know that it's the core of his teaching about prayer, okay? Go to chapter 18, verse 1. He told them a parable now to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Verse 2, he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Then Jesus says, unbelievably, this is like praying to God. I am so glad that Jesus told this parable, not me. I mean, seriously, first, comparing God to a cranky, old, unjust judge? Who but Jesus could get away with that analogy? And wearing God down through persistent, annoying asking? Now, the point, of course, is that God is not like an unjust judge. God is a tender father, which is what he's already established, right? But the point is, if even an unrighteous, selfish judge will grant answers because of persistent asking, won't God, who cares about us as a tender father, who is the ultimate standard of justice, won't he give us what we ask if we come to him? You see, Jesus' stories, you got to get this. Jesus' stories are parables, not allegories. Allegories are things that correspond in like multiple points to a true situation. A parable just has one point. And a lot of times people try to treat parables like they're allegories, like there's all these different parallels. There's just one point in a parable, and the one point that's being made here is that we should approach God with our needs persistently, shamelessly, almost rudely, like children approach their parents with requests. I mean, who else but a child could get away with the kind of impudence shown in these parables? I mean, think of the president of the United States, right? Who but a child could get away with showing up at his bedside at 3 a.m. and asking for something to drink? Bill Gates couldn't get away with that with all of his money. Oprah couldn't get away with that. Michelle couldn't even get away with that. You know, Michelle wakes him up at 3 a.m. and says, give me something to drink. His answer's going to be like, what, are you sick? You don't get them, get it yourself. But a child shows up at 3 a.m., only a child gets away with that kind of asking. And that is what we are to God, is what Jesus is saying. We're like children. And he is like a tender father to us. Y'all, listen, this is the opposite of every religious teaching on prayer. Lots of religions teach people to pray. Lots of religions even teach that God answers prayer, but they don't teach us to approach God with the shamelessness with which children approach their daddy. For example, Islam. I mean, think for a minute about Islam teaching this kind of familiarity with God as a father. It would never teach that. This kind of shamelessness, this kind of impudence where you come up to him as a daddy, this is surprising, it is counterintuitive, and it turned every religious teaching about prayer in its head because it taught us something about the tenderness of God that was mind-boggling. So let me make several important observations from these parables about prayer in your life, all right, that I think could be game changers for you if you really get them. I've got four, maybe five, depending on if I think of another one while we're going through, because that happens sometimes, all right? Let's go. We'll start with four. Number one, prayer actually changes things. Prayer actually changes situations. There's a statement I hear a lot of people make. I hear a lot of people, and it sounds so spiritual, but it is so wrong. And that is, prayer doesn't actually change the situation. Prayer changes you. My hero, C.S. Lewis. You guys know how much I love C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors. There's, if you've seen the movie Shadowlands, anybody seen that? The story of his marriage to Joy Davidman. It's got in the story, Joy Davidman was a Christian, but she was a very non-traditional Christian. And so when C.S. Lewis and her got married, on their first night together, C.S. Lewis got down on his knees beside their bed to pray. And Joy Davidman says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm praying because every night I just lay before the feet of God the things that are on my heart and knowing that God will take care of these situations. And her statement was, you don't actually think that your prayers change the situations, do you? And C.S. Lewis kind of reflects for a minute and says, well, no, but I do think my prayers change me. Now, that sounds so spiritual, and it is C.S. Lewis. This is very difficult for me. But that is so wrong. That's just not what the Bible teaches. Yes, prayer changes you. It does. But prayer also changes situations. In this story, Luke 18, the woman asked, and then she asked again, and then she asked again, and then again, and again, and again, and then the situation changed. Now, I've got questions about that. I'm like, if it was God's will, why not say yes the first time? I don't know. But this passage shows you that some outcomes are dependent on our prayers. And not just prayer, but bold, persistent, continual prayer. Did you catch that phrase? I mean, see, it's as plain as the words on the page there. It's because of the impudence, because of the persistence. God gives this thing because of the continual asking. Luke 11:9 that we went over does not say, ask and you will be changed for the asking. Seek and the journey will make you different. Knock and your heart will be transformed by asking the question. No, he's like, hey, knock. And if nobody answers, knock louder. And if you think that they're not home, they're probably hiding under the table. So keep knocking. Keep knocking. Paul understood this. Paul had to be told, 2 Corinthians 12:9, to quit asking for something. God sends a message from heaven and says, let this one go, Paul. I'm not going to say yes to that. Paul knew. He just knocked. Can you knock? Can you keep knocking? Or one of my favorite scenes from the Old Testament, Exodus 17. Israel's out fighting against the armies of Amalek. Then it says that while Moses was on the mountaintop with his hands lifted to God, symbolizing prayer, that Israel was winning the battle. And then it says that when he dropped his hands, symbolizing he was not in prayer, they would lose the battle. Which, you know, makes you begin to ask, what would it have looked like if Moses had started to do jumping jacks to get his blood flowing again? Right? But it's a great visual picture of what was happening through his prayer. His prayer was causing the change in the outcome of the battle. Prayer was actually changing the situation. I heard it described like this. Let me give you an analogy. It's not original with me. I heard it described before like a laser beam. You know the way a laser beam works is you've got a wave that is intensified when you add another wave to it on top of it. You see, the way that these waves work is whenever you have a wave that goes opposite the wave that is, you know, given, then it cancels it, that one out. That's the way that noise-canceling headphones work, is you got sound waves coming in and sound waves that cancel those waves. But whenever you have a wave that's going on the same wavelength or the same frequency, it intensifies that wave, and if you pile enough on top of each other, it could actually get to where a light beam could cut through steel. The way that prayer works is similar to that concept, because God has, watch this, declared his will in various situations, but in order for them to be enacted on earth, his people have to add their faith to what God has said, and the wave of their faith is added to the wave of his will, and the two together become the laser beam of his power in a situation. That's why Jesus would use a phrase in the Lord's Prayer like, your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. I want to add my faith to what I think you want in this situation, and that is the means by which God releases his power. That's why a guy like John Wesley would say, God does nothing on earth except an answer to prayer. Now, that is clearly an overstatement. It is. But what he is saying, there's something true in what he's saying, and that is, watch, the way that God enacts his power on earth is through the prayers and faith of his people. The exact way that all that works together with God's sovereignty over all things, I don't quite know. But it does. Listen, y'all, I know Isaiah 46:10, that God knows the end from the beginning, which means that none of my prayer requests ever surprise God. He's not like, oh, I didn't know you were going to pray that, now I'll do this. He knew what I was going to say before I said it. Psalm 19 says, before a word forms on our mouth, he knew it all together. Right? In fact, Philippians 2:12, just to further like confuse all of us, says that it is God who works in us both to will, to desire, and to do of his good pleasure, which means that when I am praying, that somehow God is in me working out the request that is being asked. Is your mind hurting yet? How all that works together, I'm not totally sure. But what I do know for sure is that God has sovereignly chosen to enact his will on earth through our prayer. And that means there will be things that happen on earth if we pray, and things that won't happen if we don't. And I'll just say this to all you young, budding theologians. Listen, it is foolishness, rebellion, and pride that sits around and speculates on questions about the sovereignty of God when simple obedience is what is commanded. Yeah, one of my favorite quotes is by a guy named A.A. Hodge, 19th century theologian, said this. I love this. This is my paraphrase because I heard this one time, and I cannot remember where I heard it from, and so I've tried my best to recreate this, so there may be a little bit of me mixed in this. A.A. Hodge, does God know the day that you'll die? What do you think? What's the Bible say? Yes, he does. Has he appointed that day? Yes, he has. Can you do anything to really change that day? No. Then why do you eat? To live. What happens if you don't eat? You die. Well, if you don't eat and die, would that be the day that God had pre-appointed for you to die? Quit asking stupid questions and just eat. Because eating is the preordained way that God has appointed for living. Prayer is the preordained way that God gets his work done on earth. All right, second thing this passage teaches us about prayer. Number two, we desperately need the mercy of God, and it is abundant. We desperately need the mercy of God, and it is abundant. Both characters in these stories are desperate. The man in the story has no food. The woman is desperate for justice. She realizes that there's something that she cannot do that this judge is going to have to do for her. One of the things, listen, that keeps us from praying is the subtle belief that we are not absolutely dependent on the mercy of God to get things done. If there is one thing that is core to American culture, it is our attraction to techniques and best practices. There are books for dummies on every possible subject. You ever been to the bookstore and seen this? No matter what it is, there's a book for dummies on it. Because you can get the best practices, you can get some technique down, and you can figure it out. Elise Fitzpatrick, one of my new favorite authors, wrote a book on parenting that's getting ready to come out called Give Them Grace. And in this book, she talks about the fact of how many books there are written by Christians on parenting, most of which are pretty good, that are giving you true biblical principles on parenting. But she points this out. I think this is a game changer for Veronica and me. She says, most of them point out that if you will just follow these principles they're laying out from the Bible, these books pretty much guarantee you that your kid's going to turn out fabulous. She said, well, first of all, think about that. God is the perfect father, right? And a third of the angels rebelled against him. God made one human, Adam and Eve, or two humans, Adam and Eve, and both of them rejected him. So do you really feel like you're going to out-technique God? Is that what it is? That you feel like your perfect parenting is going to guarantee perfect children? Then she says, the problem with thinking there's a foolproof way, the real danger in that, listen, this is the foolproof, the danger with thinking there's a foolproof way of parenting is that it keeps us from casting ourselves at the feet of Jesus and looking to him for his mercy in our kids' life, which is where our hope really needs to lie. Most of us put our hope in our parenting techniques, which we learn from the Bible, but we put our hope there as opposed to in the mercy of God. She brings up this passage in 1 Peter 5. You don't need to turn there. I'll just summarize it for you. But 1 Peter 5 says this, humble yourself in prayer under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Peter goes on to talk about the trials that these believers he's writing to are going to go through. But then at the end, he says, don't lose heart. Watch this. Because the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God of grace will do this in you. Peter tells them, he's like, don't put your hope, they need to endure in persecution. He's like, don't put your hope to endure in persecution in how much scripture you memorized. Don't put it in the tightness of your small group. Don't put it in how awesome your preacher is. Don't put it in your Bible knowledge. Your hope to endure in persecution is in the God of grace. Throw yourself simply upon the tender, gracious care of God. My hope for my children is not in my parenting skill, not even in the skills I learned from the Bible. My hope is in the grace of God who will himself raise them up. God, yes, listen, God uses means, and he uses parents like you and me. Right? And that's why I'm so fastidious or studious in studying what the Bible says about these things. I'm just saying at the end of the day, I hope in God's mercy, not in my skill. I thought about this recently when I started thinking about, I just had this thought. I was like, what if I died? You know, I got four kids now. What if I died? And I know that, you know, the damage that can happen if kids grow up and they don't have a daddy to look to. And so it was kind of a strange conversation with Veronica. I'm like, listen, I just need you to know that if I die, I want you to try to get married again in like 6 months. Because I want my girls and my little boy, I want them to have a godly daddy. And so, I mean, the moment that funeral is over, you get on eHarmony or whatever it's going to take, and you find you another man. And I'm kind of joking. I'm kind of serious because I was just thinking, like, how are they going to, you know, if I'm gone, how are they going to be raised up to know and love God? And I felt like in the middle of this conversation, as I was praying about it, I felt like the Holy Spirit just completely rebuked me. He said, you're sitting around worrying about this like you're their only hope. Why don't you put this in my hands, because I can probably be a better father than you can be. And they're better off in my hands than they are even in yours. So yeah, as long as I'm with them, I want to be God's instrument. I play an important role, but at the end of the day, I'm hoping in the tender mercy of God, not in my skill in parenting. I feel like the Holy Spirit just put that on my heart and said, you're hoping in you. You're acting like you're their hope when I'm their hope. Plus, you know, Veronica's never going to be able to find a guy to equal you. So just, you know, we're just, that's a joke. The point is, no technique, no skill is sufficient for us to lean our weight upon. Listen, you seminary students, you divinity school students, our intelligence and your godliness are not enough to ensure that you develop right theology. So you really ought to throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, God, I will choose the wrong things to believe unless you guide me. You can't guarantee your dating life will be solid no matter how many accountability partners you are, no matter how many books by Josh Harris you read, no matter how many people you have speaking into your dating life. You can't guarantee a good marriage, no matter how well-suited eHarmony says you are for each other, or how many marriage books you've read. No matter what it is, your hope is in the mercy of God. No skill, not even biblical skill, is sufficient. You need the mercy of God. The irony is the two things that keep me most often from praying. One is my Reformed theology, right? The beliefs about God's sovereignty, and the other is my skill in ministry. Those are the things that keep me from praying. How ironic is that? Because those are the things I've prized most and have spent most of my life pursuing. We understand that prayer is how God enacts his will and that we desperately need the mercy of God. And what this Gospel of Luke shows you is that that mercy is abundant. The love of God is deeper and wider and richer than we ever realized. It flows around us and over us like a river. You can never get to the bottom of it. You can never underestimate it. People can't get in the presence of Jesus without him gushing out tenderness and help for those who call on him. This story, Luke 18, is comedic for its hyperbole. God, the hyperbole, God is not like an unjust judge, and we're not like an annoying old widow to him. The Lord's Prayer opens up with the word, Daddy. The man in Luke 18 was an unjust judge. Our God is a tender father. She is in a court of law. We are in a court of grace. She was a stranger. We are beloved children. She had no access. We have a way made open by the very blood of Jesus. She had no friend in court. We have as our advocate Jesus Christ the righteous. She had no promise or guarantee. We have the promise of the gospel. The judge we approach is not one who doesn't fear God or respect justice, but one who stripped himself of his place and position and died in our place to restore justice so we can be forgiven. The gospels like this story and the story we studied last week show us time and time again that there seems to be no limit to the tenderness of God for his people. He's interruptible. He can't bear to pass somebody in pain. This passage, I love this. You go back to chapter 11, verse 13. He's like, hey, you guys, you parents who are evil. I mean, evil's a big word, isn't it? I mean, not like, I mean, evil, that's varsity. I mean, that's not like, you know, you got some dysfunctions. You're evil. Why would he say that? Well, because compared to God, we are evil. And the point is, if you who are selfish, if even you love to give good gifts to your children, don't you think the heavenly daddy, don't you think he loves? I love to give gifts to my kids. My kid had a birthday this week. I love giving her stuff and watching the joy on her face. Don't you think the heavenly father is like that? Don't you think that God feels about his children even more than we feel about ours? Let me ask you this. Do you approach God like that? Do you approach God with that sense of his tenderness? I read a biography a few years ago by a guy named Charles Spurgeon, or about a guy named Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a 19th century British pastor, and Spurgeon had this thing about him. Whenever he would pray for people, this is a little story tucked into this biography, and I almost missed it, but a little story. It just said that whenever people would come to him in his congregation to pray for him, one of the things he would frequently say when he was praying for somebody that was in pain, somebody was in a broken relationship, is he would look them and look up at God, and he would say, God, when my children are in pain, I can't bear to see them suffer. It hurts me, God. How, God, could you look at your child? I know you're a better daddy than I am and not get involved in this situation. Tender Father, Heavenly Father, can you work in this situation because you're a better daddy to your children than I would be to mine? Now, y'all, listen, Charles Spurgeon was not a silly name it, claim it theologian who taught that God's will was that you always get well and never get sick. But he was in touch with the tenderness of God. And I'm saying that maybe you and I have lost something because when we approach God, we have lost a sense that he really is the Jesus that walks through the pages of Luke, who is as tender now as he was then, and we approach him like a daddy who feels our pain and cares as much for us as we do for our children. The other night, I was putting my kids down to bed, and I thought it was done. Had everybody, all three girls sleep in the same room, their choice, and they're all in the same, and I thought I was out. It's always kind of like, you know, okay, I'm gone. And I was about to walk out, and I hear from the top bunk, I hear this little sob. And I was like, oh. So I go back in, and I'm like, what is it, Allie? What is it? These are her exact words that come out of my mouth. No introduction to these words. This is what comes out. How do I know that Jesus won't forget about me when I die? I was like, what? How do I know that Jesus won't forget about me when I die? I had to keep myself from laughing. I was like, I was like, Allie, I'm your daddy, right? Right? Would your dad, do you think daddy would ever forget about you? And she hesitated way too long in answering that question. And eventually she said yes. And I said, well, Jesus is the ultimate daddy. And of course he would never forget about you. You're his child. In fact, Isaiah 49, 15, and 16 says he's engraved you in the palms of his hands. So even if he did forget about you, which he couldn't because he's God, even if he did, he's got your name on his hands. God is a daddy that would never forget you. Now that most of you probably don't lay in bed like that and sob, at least won't anybody hear you. But I'd say there's a question, that same question that some of you have is like, how do I know that God hasn't forgotten about me? How do I know that God cares about this situation? How do I know that it's not talking to deaf ears? He is a tender father who cares. And when you understand that tenderness, it changes how you pray. Let me ask this another direction. What would our prayers for our city look like? If we really believe that Jesus cares as much about sinners as the Gospel of Luke shows us that he does. What would happen if you really believe that Jesus loved the people that you work with and the people that are in your family and the people that are here in our city as much as the Gospel of Luke shows you that he does? I would suggest to you that our prayers would fundamentally change. What if we're not trying to persuade God to save people? What if Jesus really measured for us his compassion for lost people by the cross? What if he measured the power he could bring to bear in their life by the resurrection? And what if we prayed with that knowledge? It's because Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 say the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. It means God is no less compassionate than he ever was. God is no less powerful than he ever was. It's us who just don't understand his tenderness and add the wave of our faith to the wave of his will to create the exercise of his power on earth. That's what it is. I told you before that one of my defining moments of my life happened on a beach in Southeast Asia when I was standing at the very place where a wave, tsunami wave, 70 feet high, came and destroyed 100,000 people. And I asked God, God, why? Why would you send this kind of wave and not a wave of salvation? And it was one of those moments where I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to me, not audibly, but just as clearly, and said, I will send a wave of salvation. That's why you, that's why your people, that's why your church, that's why you're in this area, because you are here to believe me and to pray and to add the wave of your faith to the wave of my will so that through your prayer and your faith, I will release a wave of salvation into this place. Our prayers would look fundamentally different if we really believed that. If we did, how could we not pray and cry out to God day and night? We know God's willing. We know it, don't we? And we know that God gives some things only through persistent, bold prayer. God, I love this. I'm throwing at you every single verse I know on prayer, but that's okay? God, there's a verse in James 5 that is one of my favorite verses on prayer. It says, Elijah was a man just like you and me. And he prayed, and God shut up the heavens for 3 years, and then he prayed again, and God opened it up and just about drowned the place. And the phrase that I love is that he was a man just like you and me. Because growing up, I always saw these Bible heroes as something fundamentally different. Elijah, David, Moses. You know, I mean, we always had them on the flannel graph. Anybody tracking with that? You know, the little felt figures that are dancing across the flannel. And I thought, those guys are just totally different than me. And what James tells you is, no, those guys are just like you. They have the same weaknesses. They have the same questions. They have the same struggles. They got up every morning and put on their loincloth just like you put on yours every morning. And they're just like you. They're just like you. And they prayed because what they understood was that there was a great God who wanted to release his power on earth. And they weren't fundamentally different. They just understood God differently than you and I understand God. And if we would pray like that, we would see his power pour out in and through us. How guilty will we be, church, if God would have done things in our city and our world, but we just never asked him? Let me give you three and four real quick. I don't have time really to go into them that deeply, but five, whatever. Number three, we pray trustingly like children. We pray trustingly like children. This is so important. Give me just a second. The whole point of this is that we relate to God like a father. Go back to verse 11 in chapter 11. What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for a set egg, will give him a scorpion? Now, again, any of you ever do that? Your kid asks you for something to eat and you hand him a snake? No, right? All right, how about this? What if your kid asks for a scorpion? Huh? Do you give him a scorpion then? No. And hopefully you didn't need to know that. But if you're a father, then you sometimes overrule your kid's request because you know more than they do. And Jesus is saying we approach God like a father, not like he's a genie. And that's totally different. I mean, genie, if my kids really got a hold of Aladdin's lamp and were given three wishes, I would flee the country as quickly as possible because they're likely to turn, you know, the clouds into cotton candy and the ocean into orange soda, which can't be good for the ecosphere. They would destroy the planet. And so sometimes the father overrules in their life because he knows more than they do. Here's another great statement for you to write down and talk about in your small group. Look at this. God sometimes answers our prayers by giving to us what we would have asked for had we known what he knows. God sometimes answers our prayers by giving to us what we would have asked for had we known what he knows. Which may mean that sometimes it may look like he's not answering our prayers, but he's actually answering them like a father, not like a genie. And you have to trust that. Listen, to pray like a child also means, listen, that you don't base your understanding of God's feelings about you on whether or not he answers your prayers the way that you think that he should. Because a child understands it. Children are used to being overruled. Children have an implicit trust that their parents love them. Some of you come from really good families. A bunch of you come from mediocre families. Some of you come from really bad families. But one thing that's true of all children in every family is that all of them at the beginning have an implicit trust in their parents that their parents love them. It's only when they get older that they, you know, begin to question that. So a child when they're young is used to asking their parents for things and just assuming that they love them. The reason I point that out is because we got a number of people in church, in this church, who base how God feels about them on whether or not he's answering their prayers the way that they want him to. You see, there are some people, catch this, this is sort of deep. There are some people who basically think like this. Because you answer my prayers, I feel loved and accepted. There are others of you who say, because I know I'm loved and accepted, I know you will hear and answer my prayers. Those are two fundamentally different approaches to God. One produces insecurity, one produces bitterness, one produces doubt, and the other, because I know I'm loved and accepted, therefore I know you'll hear and answer my prayers, produces trust, it produces joy, it produces the ability to persevere even when things in your life are not being answered the way that you think they should, because you know that the Heavenly Father gives to you and he cares about you, and sometimes he doesn't give you what you ask for because he knows more than you know. Does that make sense? Number four, our greatest petition is for more of the Holy Spirit. That's what this passage teaches you. Our greatest petition is for more of the Holy Spirit. See the last verse there in chapter 11, verse 13? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts, won't your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Don't miss this. Listen, the Holy Spirit is depicted as the ultimate answer to any prayer. God won't give to some of you exactly what you're asking for, but what he is going to give to you is more of God. Like I've tried to teach you in this series, God is not a pinata and faith is not a whacking stick. That if you whack him in just the right way with your faith stick, that Bentleys are going to fall out of the sky and you get to drive whatever color you choose. That's not true. I mean, the guy who's teaching us this, Jesus, was basically a homeless guy, right? He was exceedingly poor, comparatively speaking, but he felt like God was his greatest possession. God is the answer to some requests. Some of you are saying, God, I need a marriage partner. And what God says is, no, what you need right now is more of me. And I'm not going to withhold this from you, not because I don't care about you, but because I want you to know the ultimate treasure in the universe. And that is more of the Holy Spirit, to be more in communion with me. And sometimes you can only experience that when you are in pain. Yes, pour out your pain to me. I might heal. I'm tender. I love, but the thing that is most valuable to me is you coming to know me. And sometimes the answer to my request is going to be more of the Holy Spirit in your life. Psalm 27:4, last verse, I promise. I've been thinking about this verse this week. Psalm 27:4. Love this. One thing have I asked of the Lord. One thing. This is King David speaking. If I were to take a transcript of your prayers over the last 6 months, word for word transcript, what is the one thing that you have been asking for? One thing have I asked of the Lord, David says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Is that the core of your prayer? That you would know and walk with God. That's what this whole fasting thing we've been doing has been about. How much is a desire to know and love God at the core of who you are? Prayer is how you guys are made. It's how you're hardwired. You got a problem with praying? You should come to the gospel. You should get a sense of the tenderness of Jesus and how desperately you need Him. What's on your heart this morning? What's on it? Would you lay it at the feet of Jesus, knowing He's a tender Father and that He cares? Knowing that if He tells you no or answers it differently, that you can still trust Him because He's a Father who may have a greater plan than yours? We get a chance as a congregation to put all this into practice together this Tuesday. All of our campuses are coming together at the Briar Creek campus, and we're going to pray on Tuesday night. I want you to be there because we're going to pour our hearts out to God about ourselves, our family, our world, our city. And we're going to ask God to work in our families and in our lives. And I want you to be there because I want you to be there to ask God based on His tenderness and how much He cares for us, our families, and our city and our world, to ask God to do incredible things like we have never seen. So I want all of you here on Tuesday night to pray together as we put this into practice. Why don't you bow your heads and let me pray for you. Father, my prayer this morning has been, and this week has been, that You would use this story, these stories that You've told, to help us have a sense of the tenderness of Jesus. The tenderness of God, our Father, for us. God, I know that when there is faith in the love of Jesus, that prayer will come naturally, like breathing. Let there be faith in this room that senses the goodness of God and our great need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.